together again this morning. Beautiful morning. Just a reminder again of the goodness of God. So we start looking at the letters to the Thessalonians. This is, the picture is the modern city of Salonika, Greece, which is the same city as Thessalonica. Just a lot of interesting things here. So in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas started out going into different areas. And toward the end of chapter 16, Paul was determined to go into Asia. He just wanted to go there just really badly. But there were several different things that happened where the Lord stopped him. And the Lord said, no, not Asia now. And then he had that vision, come over to Macedonia and help us. And I've often had this concept that Macedonia was a city. Macedonia was a country. So there were a number of cities that he went to in Macedonia. And so he went to Philippi, and he was received really well there. The gospel was really received. People started turning to the Lord, and the Jews got all fired up and created a lot of havoc. And so he moved on to Thessalonica. So this city, if you notice, Salonika is just a shortening of the name. Thessalonica and Salonika just got the THES in front. It's on the Aegean Sea. It was founded back in 315 BC by Alexander the Great, brother-in-law. He came in and took over the area, and he named it after his wife, who was Alexander the Great's sister, Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles west of Philippi, and you notice, if you read here and in Acts and so on, that Paul received an offering from Philippi several times while he was here. So he had to be here for a while because it took some time to travel 100 miles there, pick up an offering, come back, and then, you know, at a later time do that again. At that time, it was a capital of one of four districts in Macedonia, and it was autonomous, it was self-ruling as a Roman colony. It was the most prosperous city in Macedonia. And part of that was its location here on the sea and the trade route that came from Rome and went over toward Asia. At that time, it was probably about 200,000 people. So that was a pretty good-sized city back in those days. It's over 1 million people that live in the city now. And now it's a second major economic, industrial, commercial, and political center in Greece. From 1430 to 1913, it was controlled by Turkey. So it's had a varied history. John Stott suggests that we analyze this book from the perspective of the church and the gospel. And I thought it's interesting how he states this. He says, Paul shows how the gospel creates the church spreads the gospel, and the gospel shapes the church. There's kind of a circle here, a cycle that happens. So the church, the gospel comes, the church is created, the church spreads the gospel, and the gospel in turn shapes the church. I thought that was a really fascinating overview. And this was his outline, the first part of the first chapter is Christian evangelism, how the church spreads the gospel, Christian ministry, how pastors serve the gospel in the church in 2 and 3, And then in 4, Christian behavior, how we live according to the gospel. In 4, and the first part of 5, Christian hope, how the gospel inspires the church. And then the last part, Christian community, how to be a gospel church. I just thought that was a fascinating outline. We could look at this book in 2 parts. The first part of this book would be Paul expressing his personal interest in these people. And then the second part of the book is where he's giving them instructions. So there are different ways to look at it. Now let's go into Acts 17, the first part of our lesson. And I think our lesson focus is so important in this, to learn to center our lives on Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the theme of the Bible. He's the focus of the Bible, the Word that comes and speaks to us, that reveals the Father, so on. Now, I'm gonna do a little bit differently than I've done here in the last little while. I'm kind of going to go through here and just note some things through the verses and ask us some questions as we go. So this, one of the things you notice here, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. Well, what's significant about that? Well, it tells you that it's a large city, because there had to be a city had to be a certain size in order to have a synagogue. And so here was a synagogue of the Jews, a very important one. We notice in verse 2 that Paul began his ministry by going to the Jews first. His ministry here in this town, but that was his general practice. And he says that in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that was Paul's pattern. He would come in, he would present to the Jews, and then he would go on to others. Now, it says there that he spent 3 Sabbath days reasoning out of the scriptures. What scriptures did Paul reason out of? That's all he had, right? There was no New Testament. It was the Old Testament. Now, here's a question that I had to ask myself, and I think we need to stop and think about. We tend to view the Old Testament as a lot of rules and regulations. The Old Testament is actually pointing to Christ. All of it. And if we do not see that, we do not understand. Let me just give you a very clear illustration of that. And Paul was so good at this. So good. He knew the law. He was a master of the law. So he knew the law inside and out. And when Christ appeared to him, and his heart was changed, and he was... The mysteries were unlocked in his heart, in his life. He started just declaring this in so many ways. So you start reading through Romans, and you get into Galatians and Ephesians and so on, and he's talking about this over and over. So in Galatians chapter 4, he says that the law is represented by Hagar. It's after the flesh. It's that which brings issues. Its own issues. And then he says that the new covenant is actually Sarah. And that's the new Jerusalem and all the new things that come to us in Christ, the better things that Hebrews talks about. And he takes that, and he takes that over into chapter 5, where we get all caught up in the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and he says, that's what I was talking about. Hagar was a work of the flesh. Sarah, Isaac, was a fruit of the Spirit. There was absolutely nothing that Abraham or Sarah could do to produce Isaac. There was nothing that Sarah could do to produce Ishmael, except by her instructions of her own thoughts, of her own stuff. So Paul is continually doing that. So I would have loved to sit there and hear what Paul had to say to these people, because these people knew the law. They were taught the law. The law was read every Sabbath day and explained to them, but they didn't see Jesus. All they saw was the law. And so Paul comes in and he starts sharing from the law Jesus, and they receive it. And it changes them, totally changes them. It just amazing. So, you know, it's a valid question for us to ask. What do I see out of the law? Do I see Christ? Or do I see do's and don'ts and all that kind of stuff? So then, in verse 3, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and rise again. And he talks about that Jesus Christ, Jesus whom I preach to you is Christ. Christ, the life of God. This is Paul's focus. It's his focus. And I want us to notice that. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's his focus. And a question that I had to ask myself that I think is a valid question is, if us here in our own congregation, if we focus on Jesus, on sharing Jesus, on preaching Jesus, would we see more lives changed? I think it's a question that just jumps out from that scripture. It's an important question for us. In verse 5, we notice that the Jews were moved with envy. Why do you think that people that were so focused on the law were moved with envy?
It was
what? Okay. It was messing with their system. Yep. What part of their system particularly was it messing with? Their power, their positions, their praise, their prominence. So, when I'm moved with something, maybe I'm moved with anger. Noah was moved with fear. We can be moved with different things, motivated by something. When I'm motivated to do and say something, what is my motivation? That's an important question for us to ask. Is it because of what it does to me, or is it because of what it does to Christ? We notice in verse 6, they're accused of turning the world upside down. Well, except there's one thing wrong with that statement. Do you know what's wrong with that statement? They turned it right side up. To everybody else, it was upside down. And that's what That's what we were looking at with the Father and His love and His sons in 1 John 3:2. Here's why the world does not understand us, because it didn't understand Him. They think we're upside down because they thought He was upside down. And they think they're right side up. And that's, you know, you look, just look around us today. The screaming, the hollering, the frantic efforts about how the world is turned upside down because Roe versus Wade got reversed. When actually, it's a step in turning the world right side up. But it's common. It's don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. It's happened then. It'll happen again as well. But the question that comes to me out of this is, what have I done to my world? Have I done anything that's changed my world? A slight bit or a good bit or whatever. Would people accuse me of the same thing? Just a question that comes to me. So here's something else that I found kind of fascinating. So the brothers immediately had Paul and Silas leave and head for Berea by night. Get out of here. And, you know, I had to wonder about this because Paul, was it because it was early in his journeys and then he started deciding he could take more personal injury later on or what? I don't know, but here he is. He's gone. They left Timothy and Titus there, but he went on. What were the Bereans known for? He went on to Berea. What were the Bereans known for? Searching the scriptures. Again, what scriptures? The Old Testament. They were going back and looking at the scriptures to see if what Paul taught was accurate, if it was true. Then he went on to Athens and Mars Hill. Now, we go over into this. Does anybody have any comments or questions there on that first section from Acts? A lot of stuff in here. So much stuff. Again, you know, we're trying to cover, kind of taking an overview here, and kind of pretty high up, and we don't get down into things real well. So, the first verse of the first chapter, he says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting. I talked about bookends. Here's bookends again. The first verse of the first paragraph of his letter and the ending of his letter both talk about grace. Chapter 5, verse 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Bookends. Pay attention. The bookends to this letter tell us everything. It's what's between them. But the bookends clarify what Paul is talking about and what his interest is. Now, in verse 3, I want us to notice something. There's three things that are talked about here: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Go over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, real quick. This is John relaying Jesus' words to the seven churches, and this is the church at Ephesus. What was the church at Ephesus remembered? What do we remember it for? They what? Okay, they worked hard. What else?
Faithful.
They left their first love. And it's interesting. I just read an article this week that was fascinating, and it basically said, we point this to their love of God, but actually what the Lord is focusing on there is their love of each other. But just notice in verse 2, what three things do you see in verse 2? Oh, wait a minute. Where did we just see those? Right here. Verse 3. 1 Thessalonians. So here's the church at Thessalonica, and Paul's saying, I commend you for your faith, your love, and your patience. And John relays the message from Jesus to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your love, and your patience. Now, Paul has nothing corrective, or I shouldn't say nothing corrective. He doesn't call them on the carpet. There's corrective things, but he doesn't call the church in Thessalonica on the carpet about anything. But I found it fascinating that the church that left its first love still had love, had works, had faith, had patience. And those were here. And we would say that those three things would be indicators of a very strong, a very faithful, and a very complete church. But God speaks to the church at Ephesus and says, that's not enough. So just something to think about there. In verse 4, your election of God. I think there's something that we tend to do. When we read this verse, how many of us automatically say, no, election is not this? We write it off. And we do that with so many things. It doesn't matter which interpretation we come from, we tend to do that. We have our interpretation, our understanding, and so anything that doesn't line up with that, we write it off. Well, you know what? When we know so much, we miss so much. Be careful. I'm not saying that we can't know anything. There are some things that we need to know, we can know. But be careful that we don't know something that isn't quite so. So, some people would say that God does not make choices about people, that we make our own. Well, Paul says, you know what? God decided before Jacob and Esau were born that he was choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau. Before they had even been born, they hadn't even thought about what they were going to do. And God elected them, predestined them. Now, do we take the other side and say, well, we don't have a choice anymore. God just chooses everything for us. And no, because the scripture teaches that we have choice. Do I understand where that line is, how that all works? No. But I'm not going to stand here and say it's not election. That's not what it means. Be careful. Just be careful. That's all I'm saying. So, in verse 5, he says, I didn't come to you in word only. Could Paul have come to them in word only and taught the same things that he taught and given them the same message as he gave them, would that have been possible? What do you think? Okay. He says spirit filled there, yeah, but could he have spoken those words? Yeah, he could have. And so I think this is important to us. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Now, the question that comes to me is, am I presenting in word, or do I have these three things coming along with me, working through me? And I think about what Paul did. We talked about this in relationships with Philemon. I think about what Paul did, and I see this coming out, and I see it being an amazing thing. We came to you in power. That does not mean a loud voice. It does not mean being able to be a muscle man. It does not mean macho. It does not mean all of that stuff. It means the power of the gospel. That's the power that he came in. And the Holy Spirit moving him and directing him. You know, the reason he was here in Thessalonica, because the Holy Spirit directed him. Don't go to Asia, go over here. That's what I want from you. And so he was being led of the Spirit. And then assurance. When I speak from God, do people gain assurance, or do they lose assurance? I think that is a very, very important question that we need to consider. Do I bring these three to the table? In verse 6, we're to be imitators of Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and the Lord. You see how this is flowing? So here's the Lord doing this. Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus are following the Lord. And so Paul says, you can imitate me as I follow Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1 talks about that. You know, we follow. It's not that we're following man, but we can follow man as man follows Christ. But the ultimate thing is we're following Christ. And so anyone that's in that train ahead of us, we're following them. You know, it's just when you're in a train, you're following everybody that's in front of you. And that's kind of the picture that I get here. We're following Christ. You follow us. Join. Come on. Come along. Get in the loop with us, in the train. And follow along. I think that's important. Now, he talks about their affliction with joy in verse 6, the last section. Why do you think that we see those as incompatible? How many of you think affliction and joy actually fit together really well? We don't tend to think that way as American Christians. I've met a lot of Christians that understand that well. Why do we see those as incompatible? What do we think joy has to go with? What do we think it has to link to?
Peace.
Okay, my happiness. Okay, maybe it matters where we see the affliction coming from. I think comfort and security is what we link with joy. Anything that takes away from my comfort and security takes away from my joy. Anything that contributes to comfort and security contributes to joy. I think that's a lot how we think. And it's obvious that they thought things totally different. So in verse 7, he says, not only were you examples to all that believe in Thessalonica, but you were an example to all those in Macedonia and Achaia, whole regions. So not only do we turn our world upside down where we are, but we reach out far beyond. And then in verse 8, he says the word didn't just sound out in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place, everywhere. So that it's so much. The gospel is spread abroad because of you, so we don't even have to speak. We show up here and they already know, they already understand. That's pretty crazy. So I go to Colorado. And I'm not doing this as a distance thing, but I'm just saying in our world it could easily be far beyond that. Maybe Alaska and California. And I get there and I find out they already know about how God has changed your life. And they understand. That's pretty crazy, isn't it? In verse 9, here's a contrast, and I think this is important. Paul says, you've turned. You've turned right side up. You turn from dead, fake idols to a living, true God. You see the contrast? Dead and fake, living and true. And that's so important in this. And then in verse 10, he talks about longing for Jesus, to wait for his son. He's not talking about sitting there and just, you know, waiting. He's talking about a longing, a desire for. And here's the question. You say, well, yeah, I want the Lord to return. Why? Because you want to be with him, or you just want to get out of where you're at? There's a lot of difference. A lot of people are saying, I want the Lord to come back because this is a mess. This is miserable. Sorry. When he says unto them that look for him, will he appear the second time? He's not talking about just saying, I want him to come back and rescue me. He's talking about those that are longing to be in his presence, longing to be with him. And that's the question that I have to ask myself. Am I longing to be with him now? Because we can be with him now. He wants to be with us and talk to us and have us talk to him. Thank you.